If all of you will turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians, we started our study in 1 Thessalonians last week. We looked at the book of Acts as well. We saw, we just took a look at Paul, his second missionary journey through Greece. The Holy Spirit kept him from taking the gospel into parts of Asia Minor, and then he received a vision from the Lord saying, "Come to Macedonia." And so for the first time in Paul's missionary efforts, the gospel was taken into Europe. He, of course, arrives in Philippi, encounters opposition, and we followed Paul along that path. And what might have looked like, could have been expected to be a very exciting, you know, when we send off missions teams and do missions trips, or if somebody is called on a lifelong journey to serve the Lord in another country, we get these ideas of, you know, mountaintop experiences, and we know there'll be trials, but we get very excited for these, whether it's short-term or long-term missions trips. Well, we discovered Paul didn't have that experience. Almost immediately, he encountered opposition. The reception committee in Philippi invited him to a public being stripped of his clothes, beaten, thrown into prison. And then when they discovered he was a Roman citizen and they shouldn't have done all those things to him, they shooed him out of town to quietly cover it up. He then goes to Thessalonica and has a great response to the gospel, but immediately the town rises up, led by the leaders of the synagogue who were jealous that all these Gentiles are following Paul and no longer following them. And they stir up the city, and there's a riot, and Paul has to flee from Thessalonica. He then goes to Berea and has an amazing Bible study. People who are actually wanting to open up the scriptures and verify what Paul is saying, and they're called noble-minded for doing that, but that rabble-rousing mob comes from Thessalonica to Berea, stirs up the city, and Paul and his companions have to flee. And they then finally come to Corinth. And he's there for about 18 months, maybe longer, but it's there that as we were reading that and we're discovering how Paul is expressing himself both in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, when he says, "When I first came to you, I was weary, I was," basically he was down in the dumps. We just discovered that Paul needed to be encouraged. And one of the great things that the Lord brought to him while he was in Corinth was this word, a report from Timothy about the church in Thessalonica, with whom he'd only spent maybe 3 weeks, perhaps a little bit more, but he discovered that their faith, which he saw to be strong at first, but their faith in God had continued, and he was encouraged. And it's from there that he writes this letter to encourage those believers and to continue to teach them as they had just encouraged him. And so our emphasis last week really was those encouraging words. That's what these letters are for, both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So we're going to continue. We're going to finish chapter 1. We only got into the first 3 verses. We're going to read the whole thing again today. So if you've got time for 10 verses, it's actually not that long. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. And as we look at this, what we're going to discover today is that Paul, as he opens this letter, he opens it with words of praise. He's praising God for the faith of the Thessalonians, for their salvation. And so we're going to discover, what are we going to discover this morning? That we too have reasons to praise God. You may be coming from a difficult situation this morning, burdened, wearied, not sure what the future holds for you. Well, the Lord wants to minister to your heart this morning through his word, through his Holy Spirit in you, if you indeed have trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. So listen to his words this morning. Be encouraged, and let's move from a place of complaining, a place from self-focus, a place from letting the storms around us dictate how we feel, and let's rest firmly on the finished work of Jesus Christ. So let's read together. Paul and Silvanus, that is Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you, For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything, for they themselves report about us, what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols, to serve a living and true God, and to wait for the Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we just ask that you would speak to us, stir our hearts. Lord God, with these words that were intended to be words of encouragement to this church, let them be your words to us, because that is what they are, Lord God. So we thank you that your word is alive, powerful, and sharper than a two-edged sword. Lord God, do your work in us through your powerful word, through your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name, Father. Amen. So our first point this morning is we thankfully walk thankfully because of our powerful God. And that's what Paul is doing. So often we walk in some other manner, and it's so easy to forget the power of God. And I usually forget the power of God when I'm encountering my own powerlessness. And as Christians, we should be discovering the power of God when we're weak, but usually when we're weak, we just focus more on our weakness, and we express our frustration, and thankful hearts are not blooming out of that kind of a vase. That's not the fertile soil for a thankful heart. That's fertile soil for bitterness and even more self-focus. Well, Paul has received this encouraging word. His attention has been drawn to what the Lord has continued to do, even in his absence. And remember, God has brought Paul to a place where he's discovered, once again, his own weakness. And he's writing, and he writes from Corinth about his weakness and about experiencing the strength of God. And that would be another study for another day in the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians. But he says here in verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers." In chapter 2, Paul describes himself as a mother in his concern for the believers there. He describes himself as a father making an appeal to them. So he very much has this parental heart, the heart of a dad. And he considers the people in Thessalonica his kids. And so he and Silas and Timothy have been praying for them constantly. And he says, "As we pray for you, we praise God for you always." And why does he praise God for these believers? He praises God for these believers because he's always remembering what he saw and what he experienced in those short weeks in Thessalonica. And in verse 3, if you look there with me, he lists three virtues, three things that he's constantly bearing in mind: their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope in Jesus Christ. And so this is one of Paul's favorite triads. It's the trinity of faith, hope, and love that we see in 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13 emphasizes what? What's the emphasis of 1 Corinthians 13, Bible students? Love. You guys are awake. The emphasis is love. And he, in his list, the last thing in 1 Corinthians 13 is love. So that's the emphasis. But here, in the book of 1 Thessalonians, he's emphasizing these same three things, but the last in the list is what? It's hope. And that is one of the key characteristics, the key themes of this book is hope. And the big theme of hope that he has been talking about, I think, when he brought the gospel to 1 Thessalonians, this is just my theory, but I think we have good scripture to back that up, is that he proclaimed Christ crucified, Christ risen, and Christ the King returning. Remember in Acts, as we read, the accusation against him that they brought to the Roman authorities in Thessalonica was, he's he's talking about another king, other than Caesar, King Jesus. So he promoted Jesus not just as the Savior, crucified and risen, but the returning king. Because Jesus didn't come the first time as a reigning king, but a crucified lamb. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But when he returns, he will be the reigning, conquering king to come and judge the world. So I think there's a big emphasis on Jesus' return that Paul was in the middle of teaching on, but that got interrupted when he had to run away. And so now when he writes 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, he's explaining a lot of things that were, a lot of questions have arisen. Situations have changed, and people have some issues. And one of them are, people are dying before Jesus has returned. And Paul answers that question. What if I die before Jesus comes back? Am I going to miss it? And so he's answering questions such as those. But this idea of hope is rooted in the fact that Jesus' kingdom is coming with him. He's coming to come and take the believers to himself. And so we're going to see this idea of this is the root of the hope that we have. In every single chapter in 1 Thessalonians, ends with a mention of the returning King Jesus, except for chapter 5. It ends with a greeting. Chapter 5 is almost half of it is about the returning King Jesus, and a lot of chapter 4. So we're going to encounter that in the coming weeks. But so we have these three things. And so first, he's remembering what he encountered while he was there. He says these things constantly come to mind. And the first thing he mentions is their work of faith. Paul would agree with James in the book of James when James says, without works, faith is dead. Of course, Paul is also the one who writes salvation is by faith, not by works. If it was by works, of course, we'd be boasting about, look what I've done. But rather, it's the finished work that God has done, and we trust in that. But both Paul and James, if they sat down and had a conversation, and we could say, all right, you guys, are you saying the opposite themes here? On one hand, Paul, you say, I need faith and not works. And James, it sounds like you're saying, I need works. And so what's the deal? And both would come and say, understand us, please. Work is the fruit of living, active faith. The kind of faith God wants is not just mental agreement to some wonderful truth that you say, oh, that sounds good, I'll agree with that, and boom, you're in. No, the kind of faith that God wants me to have and wants you to have is believing in a certain set of truths in such a way that it begins to change the way you think, it begins to change the way you act, and it changes the way just the entire course of your life. And so your words, your thoughts, your actions are the fruit of your belief. Now, the world today likes to squeeze Jesus out of words like faith. And it still annoys me. It used to annoy me more, but you know, you get used to things, unfortunately. But when people talk about religion, they don't use the word religion mostly today. They use the word faith. You know, what's your faith? And you know, then you got these bumper stickers or things you put on your fridge. It's all about faith. You just need to have faith. As the, you know, because faith is this, really, faith is this human muscle that I have and that you have. But that muscle has absolutely no power. It's all about the object of your faith. So each of these things that Paul talks about, faith, love, and hope, they're all nice. They're all great sentiments, but it all depends what the object of the faith, the object of the love, and the object of the hope is. What are you placing your faith in? What are you loving? What are you hoping on? It's Jesus, and that's Paul's point here throughout the entire book. And it's what he's confident about in regards to the Thessalonians, that they've trusted in Jesus, that their faith in Jesus is producing works. And the things they're doing, the things they're saying, are all based on their receiving Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And so that's what he's constantly bearing in mind. I believe God can accomplish what I cannot. That is the lesson of faith in Christ. I learned that I'm weak. Paul has learned that he's weak. The Thessalonians, right off the bat, learned that they were weak because, I mean, even though we complain about America being a, whether we want to call it a post-Christian nation or a nation that's, you know, becoming more and more pagan, it is nothing. We have nothing in comparison to what the world that Paul lived in, when that world truly was pagan. And so when the people forsook their idols and turned to the one and to monotheism, they were going against everything that the entire world stood for in ancient Greece and in ancient Rome. So they were in a place of weakness, and they truly had to trust that God could accomplish that which they could not. Because we have political clout in our country, you know, for good or for ill, either way, no commentary on that one, but just we have a political will. There's lots of Christians, lots of biblically minded people who don't even believe in Jesus, but they're still biblically minded. And we have a biblical culture that still exists here, and so we can't claim the weakness that Paul knew or that the Thessalonians knew. So Paul remembers that, their work of faith, even in that kind of a world. He also then goes on to talk about their labor of love. When I read the word work and labor, I often think of, you know, those are those synonyms? Those could be the same things. And here, it's not. Paul is talking about work as just the act that you do based on your faith or as a fruit of your faith. But the labor here, a labor of love, could be translated as heavy toil. It's under a continual strain. It has a cost. It's going to cost you something. And why would you want to do that? Well, it's because it's motivated out of love. Jesus becomes the ultimate picture for us of a labor of love. Jesus going to the cross, walking towards the cross, the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, trusting his Father and obeying his Father by going to the cross, his arms outstretched for us. That was a labor of love, a toil of love. And so, again, a couple ideas here is that I might suffer loss, but when I realize that how I have been loved by God the Father in Jesus, it changes my motivation. I want to love because I understand I was loved first in such an amazing way. So I may suffer loss because I love the one who first loved me. When I was writing my notes here, I worded it different. I said, I will suffer loss, and I'm trying on different words, you know, like trying on clothes. Does this fit? How does this go? I willingly suffer loss because I love the one who loved me. There are people in this world, most of them living in other countries, who definitely do suffer loss because they love Jesus. And there are many people who willingly suffer loss because they love Jesus. They have the choice. They have to make that choice every day. But here in America, you know, to be honest, I just worded it that way. I may suffer loss. So many of us have comforts we can run to. We have a lot of margin here, political margin, social margin, to be a Christian. And even the loss we might suffer isn't much compared to our brothers and sisters, say, in Pakistan or in China or in North Africa, where even today people are being kidnapped and murdered simply because they love Jesus. So then the third in this list: work of faith, labor of love, then steadfastness of hope. It could be translated as patience of hope. The idea is more than just waiting here. It is, you know, I was imagining sitting in the waiting room of a doctor's office. I was there recently, and you wait. You know, you look around looking for a magazine to read. You might have your phone in your pocket. There's, you know, you can bide your time. This is not what Paul is talking about. He's not talking about the passive, just sitting around waiting for your name to be called, kind of a patience. The kind of a patience he is talking about is an enduring. It's a hanging in there, especially when the hanging gets tough. It's a pushing through trials. Why? Because Jesus has risen and he is returning for me. That's this enable to endure something because of the hope. And again, it's all about the object of hope. There's lots of works going on there. There's lots of people who are toiling and laboring. There's lots of people who have to endure lots of things and push through and hang in there. But when we have Jesus as the object of our faith, Jesus as the object of our love, and Jesus as the object of our hope, it transforms everything, because he's not just some historical figure who did something in the past, but his life is in you if you have trusted in him. His spirit is in you. He's alive now ministering for us. He is our worship leader. He's our prayer leader. He's the one who talks to the Father about us when we're going through temptation, when we're going through difficult times, that we have the Holy Trinity working for us, working in us, working through us, and calling us, and God wants us to work for him and with him. We're called to join him. So all the more, isn't he going to enable us to do that which he has called us to? Verse 1. What are we called in verse 1? What is this group of people, the Thessalonians, called in verse 1? They're called the church. And this is a review from last week, but the church literally means called out. Ek is out of. And the ecclesia is from the Greek kaleo, to be called. We're called out. And so God has called us out to join him, called us out of the world from darkness into his marvelous light. Just a bit of review. So if God has called us to join him, called us to be with him, then isn't he going to provide us everything that we need to do that which he has called us to? So we walk thankfully because of our powerful God. It's God who's accomplishing what I cannot. It's God who loved me first so I can love him. It's God who God the Father who rose Jesus from the grave, and it's King Jesus who's coming and returning for me so I can push through these things. And so we move on. Roman numeral 2. Just as we walk thankfully, we also worship confidently, knowing it is God who saves. So Paul, when he comes to verse 4, verse 4 is a kind of a hinge. It's connected to the verse that comes before. Paul's been thinking of the things that he witnessed when he was there in Thessalonica in verse 3. In verse 5, there's more reasons for his thankfulness. But verse 4 is the statement, the core reason for his thankfulness. Because Paul says, he praises God, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. So he believes fervently that those in the church in Corinth are believers, that they love the Lord their God, that they know the Lord their God. So Paul observes that the Thessalonians were saved. Now we can't get through this verse without talking about a difficult doctrine. And some love this doctrine, some hate this doctrine, some don't know what to do with it. Paul calls them chosen. It's the word the elect. So how do we do this? Warren Wiersbe says that when you try to explain the doctrine of election, you might go insane. But if you try to explain it away, and this is tongue-in-cheek, of course, you might lose your soul. And of course, we believe you can't lose your salvation, but the point here is if you try to explain it away, it doesn't mean what it means. And so here's one of my mottos as I study Scripture. We want to affirm that only which Scripture affirms. And we want to deny that only which Scripture denies. We don't want to disagree with Scripture, and we don't want to go beyond what it says. And so we have these two realities. Scripture affirms the doctrine of election. I just want to read from the book of Ephesians real quick, just to cause more trouble. And please excuse my sniffing nose, still after effects of surgery on my sinuses. Something I do not want to share with you. Paul writes this in Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. So on one side, you've got Scripture affirming this idea of predestination, that before we ever existed, God chose us for salvation. That's difficult to understand. Then on the other hand, John 3, you've got Scripture explicitly saying you're responsible to choose Christ. You're responsible to respond in faith to the gospel as it's presented with you. And if you don't, you're held responsible for that. And you cannot be saved unless you willingly believe in the gospel message, willingly believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. So on one hand, Scripture is saying salvation is the choice of God from before the foundation of the world. On the other hand, Scripture is saying in time, in your life, you must respond to the gospel message. And then even as you look at Scripture, look how Paul evangelizes in that second missionary journey. And we read it last week. He reasons with those in the synagogue. He tries to convince them from Scripture that Jesus is the Messiah. So to reason something, to try to convince something, it's not just this, oh, well, if you're saved, you're saved. That's not up to me, that's up to God. It's not some passive, I'll throw the gospel out there and see what happens. He's in the trenches. He's in their faces. And when they blaspheme God, he condemns them for it. He's angry with them. He shakes the dust out of his robes and he huffs off. Your blood is on your own head. That's your responsibility. So what do we do? The fancy word for this is antimony. Two things that are seemingly disagreeing, seemingly opposite. Well, I like to steal Pastor Bill's analogy. So sit under a good teacher, listen to good preachers. When you hear a good analogy, take it for your own. Nothing new under the sun anyway. A rope is coming down from the ceiling on this side, coming down from the rafters. And this is the doctrine of election, predestination. And it goes up, and that represents the doctrine of predestination. I just said that. There's another rope on this side of the building, and this represents the doctrine of the responsibility of man. You must respond. You must choose. Like Joshua told Israel, choose this day whom you will serve. It's up to you. And we have both of these, Scripture affirming both of these, so what do I do? If I try to climb one and try to climb the other, I can't even reach both. I don't know what to do with them. What do I do? The book of Isaiah 55 helps me understand that which I cannot understand. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, says the Lord your God, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. My finite little pea-sized brain cannot understand adequately the infinite. I am lower than God. I am made in his image. I am made to be like him, but I cannot understand all of what he is or who he is or how he does things. And someday I will be with him. I'll rise up above the rafters. I'll be above the roof. I'll be in heaven with him, and I'll be able to look and see, oh, look where the ropes go. Both ropes, which disappear into the ceiling, which seem to be totally disconnected from one another, in this analogy anyway, when you look down, you discover those ropes are actually connected, and it's one rope. There are things that are hard to understand, but just because it's hard to understand doesn't mean it's not true. From the human perspective, some things don't seem logical, and so what we do is we try to slice and dice and understand every little component so that we can, once the dissection is over, we can try to figure out how this all works. And in the end, we just end up killing something that was good. Bad analogy. I love my cat. Maybe I love my dog. I love them so much, I want to see how they tick. I want to see how they work. So I cut them up. No more cat. No more dog. And that's what we do to these doctrines. That's what we do to these great truths. Sometimes we cut them up and we want to know exactly how they work. And so we come up with other doctrines that we place in between to try to make them connect so we can understand them. And then, we usually end up with heresy because we sometimes just want to have everything explained. Many a cult has started that way. Questions are not bad. Questions are good. God made us curious. Praise the Lord. Not for the cat, but for us. Praise the Lord. God made us curious. We want to know more. But sometimes we have to seek God. And what it requires is praying and waiting on Him and listening to the Holy Spirit. And God will give us understanding. And sometimes it's not in precept form. It's not in narrative. It's not, you know, but we look at our own lives. We see how God's working and we say, ah, okay, I still maybe don't know the inner workings of it, but I see the fruit of it. Thank you, Lord. Your God, I am not. And that's where Paul is here when he's saying this. And so we've gone far afield to explain this, but Paul's touching on a lot of different doctrines here. He doesn't spend very long on it like I do, but we'll keep going. Knowing then, beloved by God. I think the point of this doctrine is the word beloved by God. It's a participle. Its verb form is perfect. It's an action that was begun long ago but has ongoing effect. This is who you are. You're loved by God in such a way that He loved you long ago, but the effects of it are still producing fruit and action in your life. You're beloved by God. You're His chosen ones. So let's not try to spend too much time getting tripped over, well, you know, this doctrine or that doctrine, but understand who you are in Him. You're His if you've trusted in Him. That's what we're concerned about. And what I love about Mountain View is we got a lot of different people with a lot of different views on these doctrines. And you'll find some here and some there, some swinging on one rope, some swinging on both, some, you know, and the beauty is we all agree on who Jesus is. He's the object of our faith, our love, and our hope. And that's what we got to keep coming back to. And that's why Paul is so thankful. He's saying, I know, brethren, that you're chosen of Him, that you're beloved by Him. And the word know here, there's a couple different Greek words for to know something. This one rests on the perceiving it. I know it because I see it. Paul says, I saw it, and let me describe how I saw it. So in the next couple verses, he's going to lay out the evidence on why he's so confident that that they are saved. So can I know that a person is saved? The answer here, according to Paul, is yes. And we look at their life. You look at my life. I look at your life. And because we live in relationship and we draw conclusions. Ultimately, we say only God knows. But we can definitely make some pretty good conclusions about people based on their actions, based on their words. You know, because our faith comes out, whether we like it or not. What we believe in, it's going to eke its way out. So Paul's worshiping confidently, knowing it is God who saves. He observes that the Thessalonians are saved, and he says that the Holy Spirit empowered the message and enabled the messengers. That's verse 5. He says, when our gospel came to you, it came, and he lists four different ways. It came in word, we spoke it, but it wasn't just word. These words, this gospel message, is alive. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It accomplishes the will of God. It's accompanied by the Holy Spirit. And when we spoke it to you, it came in power, it came in the Holy Spirit, and it came with full assurance. When I first read this, I was wondering, is he talking about what he was delivering, or is he talking about what they were receiving? And it's definitely what Paul and his missionary friends were delivering. This is how the message was delivered, because the subject of the sentence is Paul and his friends. And it continues to talk about them when he says, we delivered it this way, we saw it this way, and you know as well. The verse 5 ends with, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. We delivered the message, you saw the power of God, and you experienced the Holy Spirit in our delivery, and you saw our full conviction. We firmly stood upon this. We firmly believed in it. And so when he talks about you experienced power, it's not, now Paul, miracles did accompany Paul's preaching, but he's not talking about miracles here, because it's not powers, it's power. It's the power of the gospel message. It's the power of the preaching. It's the power of God doing a work in a heart when His word is heard. That's what he's talking about. And that was a work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I think they encountered, when people came to faith, that was a miracle. That was the Holy Spirit. It was the power. It was the message being applied to their hearts. And they also then received that full assurance, that full conviction. Yes, I believe this is true. But it begins with the delivery of the gospel message. Has anyone here delivered a gospel message or witnessed to somebody, told somebody about Jesus, but you there's some things you weren't quite sure about. When we're not sure about something, we don't make good messengers. If I wanted to sell you a Ford, but I really loved Chevys and hated Fords, I'm not going to make a good Ford salesman. You got to be fully convinced that what you're talking about, what you're delivering, is the truth, and is good for you, and is good for them. And so that's part of this. Then Paul goes on and talks about how they received the message. In verse 6, he says, or the results of it. In verse 6, he says, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation and with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia." So they became Christ-like, and they had the joy of the Lord. So Paul says, "You became imitators of us." Some people accuse Paul of being a little too prideful, a little arrogant when he says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." But that's not really fair. Whenever you tell someone about Jesus, you might be the first representative of Jesus they've ever met. And so they want to look at your life. They're hearing your message, but they're going to look at your life whether you like it or not. So Paul is making every effort to live out his message. So his goal then is for them to look at him, but to see through him, to eventually see Christ and imitate Christ. And Paul is not saying he's over them. He calls them brethren. He's saying, walk with me for a while. I'll show you how this goes. But eventually, you'll just be walking on your own after Jesus, as I'm walking on my own after Jesus. And so they become imitators of Paul. Then they become imitators of Christ. And then they become ones to imitate themselves. So Paul says there in, look at verse 7, he says, "You have also become examples to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." Their own lives have become so lived out for Christ that these entire regions are noticing their faith. The stories are going out. Now, how big is Macedonia and Achaia? Every time I read it, I was thinking, oh, you know, like it would be like us in Chehalis. People are hearing about our faith. All of Lewis County learns about it. Even Thurston County learns about it. But it's bigger than that. Greece, in Paul's day, was divided into two Roman regions. The north half is Macedonia, and the southern half, connected by that little isthmus, is Achaia. This means all of Greece heard about the faith of the one city of Thessalonica and its little church. And so, how does that happen? What has stirred the pot so much that the word has gone out in that way? And I think the biggest thing is the character of their faith. And Paul is not, you know, it's why Paul puts hope at the bottom of that list, emphasizing hope over faith and love. Their work of faith, okay, everybody should have a work of faith. That's good. Their labor of love. All right, a labor of love could be something endured under persecution, but can also just be something that all of us could do without having persecution. But the endurance of hope is definitely what he's keying in on here, because they received the gospel during a time of opposition. The entire culture was against monotheism at the time. The entire culture was against Jesus and the gospel message at the time. And remember, when the church is planted, they drove Paul out. They arrested Jason, who was kind of the leader of the church, or at least that's where Paul was staying in Thessalonica. And he says in verse 6, "Having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." The word tribulation here is a fiery ordeal. This is not just difficulty. It's not just a trial. It is a fiery ordeal. Loss of home, loss of friends, loss of family, loss perhaps even of life and life or livelihood. So the suffering here has become an example that it has stirred up such a hornet's nest and controversy that all of Greece is talking about it. And all of Greece is, it's not like all of Greece is saying, "Oh, that Thessalonian church, look at the faith they have in their new God. Oh, look what they're willing to give up. What great men and women." No, the whole of Greece is saying, "Did you hear? Did you hear about the worshipers of Zeus? They abandoned the temple. They abandoned the altar. Did you hear that Athena has been defamed? It's a scandal. How could they do this? The world is going to end. And remember what they said in Thessalonica about Paul's preaching and this new proclamation of King Jesus. They said, they have turned the world upside down. That is how it was described. And that's when Paul says this, he says, so he says in verse 8, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. The word here is to be trumpeted. It has been trumpeted out. They're just living their lives. They're not trying to go out and start evangelistic campaigns like Paul is doing. They're not doing Billy Graham revivals. They're not holding tent meetings. They're just going through their everyday life, running their businesses, raising their families, trying to follow Jesus while they're doing it. And how do I know they weren't sending out missionaries to the other villages? I don't think they were that organized yet. They still have a lot of questions about doctrine that Paul has to explain here. The church probably isn't even a year old. In fact, they're just trying to live for Jesus, and their neighbors don't like it, and they're suffering for it, and the word is going out. Our third and final point is wait expectantly, serving God here until we go home. Wait expectantly, serving God here until we go home. So the church here has become famous throughout all of Greece. And he says in the second half of verse 8, you know, he says it's sounded in all of Macedonia and Achaia, but not only here, but in every place that your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. In fact, he says, for they themselves are talking about you. We don't have to boast about you. That's what he says. We have no need to say anything. It would be as though he's giving a missions report. You have a missionary come to a church. They tell you about their mission field, the church, the work, and we're all hungry to hear about what's going on. But it would be as though if the missionary is standing up here and then you basically tell his story for him. And he's like, well, I came to tell you about it. And they're like, well, we already know. It's such a well-known story. Let us tell you about what you're doing. That's what Paul is encountering. It's so famous. So that's what the Thessalonian church, they're so ready to talk about Jesus, and they're doing it as they go. So you and I need to be ready to talk about Jesus as you go. This phrase, as you go, actually comes from Matthew 28:19. Bible students, what is Matthew 28:19? The Great Commission. That when we're told to tell people about Jesus, teaching him everything that he commanded us, it's go into all the world, right? Go. But the verb there is actually as you go into all the world, teach people about Jesus. It's not really a command of, hey, get off your rear end and get moving. It's an assumption that you're going to be going through life. It's an assumption that you're going. Everybody's going somewhere. And as you're going, wherever the Lord leads you, talk to people about Jesus. Talk to them about why it is that you do the things, say the things, and think the things you do, say, and think. It's because of your faith in Jesus. Or why is it that you're willing to give up, or you're willing to whether it be tithing, or whether it be supporting a missionary, or whether it be making certain sacrifices in your life, forgoing certain pleasures, or forgoing certain rights? Well, it's because of my love for Jesus. I'm willing to lose these things and do this hard work, even if it costs me something, because that's the kind of love that God gave to me. Again, that labor of love, the word there for love is agape. It's the kind of love that God loved us with. Jesus gave something up for us. It's a sacrificial love. Bob Bernard said years ago, and I loved how he expressed the definition of agape love. Loving someone else in a way that you're doing something for their benefit at your expense. And that's what was done for us. And as you go, people will see that and wonder, why do you do that? It seems like you're serving others and it's hurting you. What's the deal? Or how about this, you know, you're going through a really difficult time, but you seem to have this strange joy. You know, I'm wondering if you're crazy. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. When we cast our cares on him, believing he cares for us, as Peter writes, when we give our requests to him and we pray to him, but we do it with thanksgiving, the promise is that Paul writes in Philippians that he will give us a peace that surpasses understanding. Jesus' promise to us in John 16, it's that we will have tribulation, but he gives his joy to us. It is miraculous. We can't try to figure out how can I conjure up this joy or make myself happy. We need to wait on him. We need to cry out to him when we're not happy. And we need to say, Lord, I'm suffering right now. Give me peace. And maybe God is just wanting to have a conversation with you about something. Maybe he needs to say, well, I want to give you peace, but let's talk about these things first. Or maybe he's just going to say, I was waiting for you to ask. Because remember, Jesus says in his word, well, it's James again, you do not have because you do not ask. And when you don't ask, and then maybe when you do ask, maybe your motives are wrong. So maybe God wants to talk about our heart and our mind. I need to have conversations more with God. These messages about perfect churches, this is not a perfect church, right? They say if you find a perfect church, don't join it because you might ruin it. But these are convicting because I'm not, you know, I shouldn't be delivering this message. I need to find the perfect pastor. These are things I need to work on. They're things you need to work on. We need to be more thankful. We need to worship more confidently, trusting in him more, and we need to wait expectantly. It's not just, you know, the church is not a waiting room. Some people have accused churches like ours, Baptistic, maybe dispensationalistic. We believe that the Lord's coming back at any time. And as we see the world, we can be tempted to hunker down and just hide. Lord, the world is so terrible. Just come back soon and take me out. This is not a waiting room. We're not just sitting here waiting for Jesus. Because he's going to come anytime, but you know, he could take you home first. Anytime. And what would, if you knew tomorrow was the day the bus was going to run you over, what would you do today? Who would you talk to today? How would you start praying today? How would I start reading my Bible today? What kind of questions would I be asking God? What kind of eyes would I all of a sudden have regarding the relationships in my life and the needs of those around me? What kind of mess would I start to clean up in my own life knowing that I was moving away tomorrow to go to heaven? That hopeful expectation, that idea of this isn't my home and he could come get me anytime, it should be transformative of everything. Everything that I think and all the things that I own. My eternal life serving the living God begins now, not later. It begins now. Eternal life, the blessing of everlasting life, it's yours now. All the riches that belong to Jesus are ours in Christ. Again, you don't have, maybe because you don't ask. Have you talked to the Lord? Do you believe that he's powerful, that he owns everything, that he can provide your every need? Maybe not your every want, but your every need. I mean, this is the kind of confidence Paul has as he's praising God, saying, I know you're his, because I've seen you rely on him 100%. And I've seen your joy, and it makes me smile when I think about it. And I praise God all the more. I bet this is one of the easiest letters for him to write. But he says, in verse 9, they're talking about it, how you received us, how when you heard the gospel message, you turned from idols to serve the living God. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. Again, it's not waiting for the return of Jesus. It's not waiting for the judgment of the world. It's not waiting for the kingdom to be established. All of those are all sideshows. Those are all side dishes. It's the person of Jesus Christ. Are you in love with him? Do you want him? Is the ambition of your soul and your mind to know him more and know what he wants of you and respond to him and trust in him and cast your cares on him? Because he's the king of the universe. But is he truly the king of your heart? Have you submitted to him? The object of my great hope and expectation is Jesus. There is a wrath to come. And the wrath to come that it's talking about here is not, it's not the final judgment. It's not, you know, we talk about the day of the Lord. We talk about all the different aspects that you could imagine when you think of the judgment of God. There is the great white throne judgment where the dead, those who have not believed in God, will stand before him and their deeds will be weighed. There is the tribulation called Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30 and Revelation 6 through 19. There's all these things, but what is the wrath to come? It is what's going to be poured out here on earth before the kingdom of God is established. It is not, it's not hell, the lake of fire that he's talking about. It's the judgment that's going to be poured out here on earth before Jesus returns to reign. And what we hope for is Jesus who rescues us from that wrath. Because it's interesting. I think Paul would point out the fact that you're already rescued from judgment. You're already rescued from the penalty of sin. So Jesus isn't going to come in the future to rescue you from something that's about to happen. There's a point in physical time, a day, when the wrath of God is going to be poured out on the world, and the believers here who remain, and that's the language Paul uses later in this book, those who remain here will be caught up in the air and meet the Lord. That is a day that is coming, and we're rescued from that wrath. We're going to talk a lot more about that in the weeks to come. So praise God for the assurance of salvation and our hope in Jesus Christ. When you leave here today, have your praises on his lips. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. We're going to, as I pray, and we're going to praise God. And when you're done singing, keep praising God in your heart. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the great love, the great work that you have done for us, your love poured out for us. Father God, we thank you for the hope we have in the person of Jesus Christ, our risen Savior. Death is defeated. Death is conquered. We have full assurance of salvation. We can know for sure that we have been saved, and we can look at one another and say, I can tell you're a child of the King by the changed life. And Lord, we know it's not just once and for all, but it's once and for all and ongoing. So Lord, we have idols we need to continue to turn from. We have trials that we're currently walking through. We have temptations, Lord God, and the biggest temptation in this day and age, it seems like, is just the age-old temptation to not trust in Jesus, but to trust in something other than God. So Lord, strengthen us. Help us to have that joy of the Holy Spirit, especially in the deep, dark valleys. Sustain us. You are our God. You are our Savior, for you have given us Jesus. We need you. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.